Father in heaven, I love that song. And the truth of it, no matter what we're going through, no matter what the situation, in our lives, in our home, with our health, in our family, at work, the truth is, how can I keep from singing about how wonderful you are? For I am your child, and you love me, and I'm heaven bound because of faith in Christ. So Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would help us to wrap our hearts and minds around that. No matter what it is that's going on in our lives right now, you are God Almighty, and you're here, and you love us so much so that you died for us upon the cross. How can we keep from singing? I pray that every one of us here today would come to a moment of realizing here today of our great and tremendous need for you, that we're hopeless without you, and that we would turn our hearts and lives over to you this morning. Ask you through the presence of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word that you would speak to our hearts here today. Change us, move us, deepen our walk with you. Help us to truly take up our cross and follow you in this moment. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Good morning, church family. It is a beautiful day and a wonderful, wonderful Sunday. I know we have a lot of folks that are out traveling. It's Memorial Day weekend, and it is good to see you here. Because of that idea that it is Memorial Day weekend, and the whole idea, no greater love has any man than those who would lay down their life for a friend. The idea of that compels me to read a story and to look at a particular story here today. We're very familiar with this, by the way. It's one that we've looked at, but I think sometimes we miss the main point of it, okay? Sometimes the real issue in scriptures, we get kind of bogged down by other interpretations of those kinds of things. And so I want us to take a look at the story that we're going to read. That's a very familiar story, but I want to challenge you to see it in a little different light here this morning. You're going to be familiar with this story. We're going to start in verse 30. And it says here, the man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levi, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds and poured on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now that's a pretty simple story. It's the Good Samaritan. And we know it really, really well. We've been taught it all of our lives. This is one of the biblical stories that the world loves. And they embrace this story. And they've used it kind of as a springboard into all kinds of interpretations. The simple story being that we should meet needs of people who have less than us. But it has had some crazy and strange interpretations over the years. In the very first century, there was a theologian by the name of Origen, and he said this. In this story, the way he reads it, is man is Adam, Jerusalem is paradise, Jericho is the world, the robbers are demonic forces, the priest is the law, the Levites the prophets, the Samaritan is Christ, the wounds are disobedience, the animal is the Lord's body, the inn is the church, and the Samaritan's return is the second coming of Christ. He's just a nut. I don't know where he gets all of that, okay? But there are some bizarre kind of readings about how do you interpret this. The modern day interpreters have looked at this story and said everything from this talks about the reallocation of wealth, the taxing of the wealthy to help provide for the poor, all kinds of crazy stuff, and it all is always around some social issues. Jim Wallace, who I think his intentions are good, but he's just a nut, but he writes this. The Good Samaritan is a problem. It seems to promote short-term aid without addressing long-term justice. For example, what were the social conditions that led the robber to abuse this man and wound him so? And was it a predictable outcome of a deeper social illness? Of course. Was the Good Samaritan later inspired to engage the dilemma through activism? The Good Samaritan is open-ended, leaving us with an assortment of questions in relation to the preservation of social justice. What would happen if the Good Samaritan went down the road daily and began to critique the political and economic agendas of those in power in that area? I think he's running for office here. We need to dig out the root cause of injustice that made this man steal and rob and abuse the other man. May we create a world where in 500 years from now, Sunday school classes are bewildered by this story because violence never happens and Good Samaritans are no longer needed. The guy has lost his mind. Where have been so many different interpretations all the way back from, okay, basically it's just teaching us that we need to be, in fact, we have Good Samaritan laws, don't we? There's the Good Samaritan law that says that we need to be able to step in and help somebody. If there's somebody in need, then we're, by law, we're commanded to kind of get over there and help them. I mean, we're just, you know, anytime somebody helps, we're just being a Good Samaritan. And if I probably ask you, have you ever been a Good Samaritan? Most of you, if you're honest and you didn't want to brag, you'd say, well, yeah, I was a Good Samaritan one time, you know. Helped this lady across the street, or I helped somebody they had a flat tire, I helped somebody who was in real need, or I've done a little of this or a little of that. But I want to challenge us to reimagine this parable. Because all the parables, you need to keep this in mind, that all the parables in Scripture, about 40 of them, are about salvation. They're all about salvation. Now, they may touch on certain things, and you might be able to glean a little sideline here or there, but the basic stories of all the parables is about salvation. The parables about the prodigal son, or the lost coin, or the lost sheep, or salt and light, or the sower and the seed, all of those ultimately are about salvation. They're about eternal life. So when we come to this, it's no different. This is not a parable about doing good for other people. I know that sounds kind of strange because that's the Good Samaritan story. Of course it's about doing good for other people. No, this parable, if we're going to come back, and we need to go back to about verse 25 and see what sets it up so that we understand what Jesus was doing when he gave us the parable. He's answering a couple of questions. So what are that? Let's go back. Verse 25 says, and behold, a lawyer, is it not lawyer like you would think of a lawyer, but this would be a religious lawyer. He was an expert in the Old Testament law. So this lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, hoping, that, by the way, that he would fail. It's a test to see if he could trip him up, catch him up in his words, so that somehow they would be able to blame Jesus and then eventually be able to kill him. So to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is the guarantee? What guarantee do I have that I'm going to be in heaven one day? I need to make sure. What do I have to do so that I absolutely know that I'm on the path to heaven and that when I die, I'm going to be in heaven one day? That's what I want to know. That's the question that was asked. And this is what Jesus is going to say. Now, I love the way that Jesus begins to address this question. It's the same question that Nicodemus asked, the same question that the rich young ruler asked. It's the question that Jesus came to address.
The fact that we're all hell-bound in our sin, we're lost without sin, and we have no hope, and he'd come to help us understand how we might be saved, how we might be able to make sure that we have a guarantee that we're going to be in heaven. And so he answers the question. A strange way that he begins to answer the question in verse 26, he says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, what does God say about that? And so he tells this expert in the law, "You tell me what God says about how we're supposed to get to heaven." And then the man answers, coming out of Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, he says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So he comes back to quote what we know to be the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord God ultimately, completely, fully, and then to love other people. Okay? We understand those two commandments. If you love God completely, you will obey God, and out of your obedience to God, you will love other people. So those are the two greatest commandments. All the Ten Commandments, those are the two that really are the two commandments, love God and love other people, and then all the rest of them support that. Okay? So these are the two greatest commandments. All the other laws and the prophets, everything else comes out of those two laws, and he states that. And then Jesus comes back and says, there in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And when you read this, you're going to go, wait a minute. Jesus, when a guy comes to you and says, "How can I be saved? How can I make sure that I get to heaven?" And Jesus says, "Well, just love God and love your neighbor. That's all you got to do." Because that's what Jesus said. And I want to say, well, wait a minute. What about the whole believe in Christ and confess him? That's what it says in Romans. You know, he says that if we believe in our heart that God has raised him to death, we confess him as Lord of our life, then we will be saved. But he doesn't say anything about this. Occasionally, Jesus does the craziest things. Sometimes it's like when the rich young ruler came and said, "I want to make sure that I get to heaven. How can I make sure that I get to heaven?" And Jesus said, "Go sell everything you have and give it all away, and then come follow me." And you want to go, "But that's not how you get to heaven. You don't get to heaven by selling all your possessions." Because Jesus never addressed the question, he addressed the heart. And so when we see the answer, it gives us indication of what's really being asked. Not the outside of the question, not what's apparent on the outside, but what's going on the inside. Why would really motivated this man's heart? And he looks at this man and he says, "You're eat up with self-righteousness, and I'm going to address that." The man that came, the rich young ruler, came to him and said, "How do I get to heaven?" He said, "Go sell everything." He says, he looked into his heart and said, the thing that's keeping you from submitting yourself, humbling yourself, and coming and seeking forgiveness is all of your stuff. Get your stuff out of the way, and then you'll be able to see and come to me. And so he's addressing the heart issue. Here he's addressing this heart issue. Because the real issue here is how this man views himself. The good news of understanding how to get to heaven is useless if we don't see why we even need heaven. We don't need anything. If I don't need Christ, if I think I'm going to work myself to heaven on my own, the first thing that's required is that I understand my unworthiness and my hopelessness, and that's where this man is here in this whole picture. "You have answered correctly, go and do this." But now notice in verse 29, "But he desiring to justify himself," and here he is again in his self-righteousness, "he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" There is a smug self-righteousness about this man, who was this church-going religious guy who was caught up in all of his own behavior, thinking that he was righteous because he knew the Word of God, thinking that he was righteous and that he was heaven-bound because he attended church on a regular basis, because he was a Sunday school teacher, because his parents were all in the church, and he just kind of had a good pedigree, and so he stands up and says, "You know what? I'm good. But just to kind of clarify, why don't you tell me who my neighbor is?" And then we get this. Okay, now the point of this being, when he says this, the rabbis had begun to teach. It wasn't in Old Testament scripture, but like a lot of the old Jewish teachings, their teachings did not come. They began to kind of twist and morph into something different than what God intended. And we know from when you go back to the Beatitudes over there in Matthew chapter 5, we know that there was something being taught by the teachers, the religious teachers, that was not coming out of the Old Testament. We know what the Old Testament said about loving people. It was love people and serve people and you know, be kind and all that. And yet, when Jesus was addressing that in the Beatitudes, he said in Matthew 5:43, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." Is that what the Old Testament said? No, not at all. But yet, that's what he was saying here. It's because the idea that what had happened was this religious elite had redefined what neighbor is. That's what happens a lot of today. We take a word, even like the word Jesus Christ, Christ himself, let's just redefine who Jesus is, and then we can believe in that Jesus. That's what the Mormons do. The Mormons take Latter-day Saints, they take Jesus, they completely kind of recreate him into something completely different than the Christ of Scripture. The Jesus of the Mormon faith is a man who worked himself into godhood, not God himself, ultimately God who came down to earth, but he simply worked himself up to godhood and then became a God, and that's how we're going to be eventually do if we do the same thing. That's not the Jesus that we worship. And the same thing happens here. They've simply taken the word neighbor and changed it to say neighbor is my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my little elite group of people that I go to church with. These are the people that I will love. And I will love God with all my heart, and I will love these people here with all my heart. And that's the point of this. This story is meant to be a wake-up call to this man, for him to wake up and realize you've twisted Scripture all around. And that's why then Jesus gives him this parable. So he is caught up in all of his self-righteousness. Who is my neighbor? I've been righteous. I love God and I love other people. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. And so Jesus says, well, let me share with you. And then he gives this parable, the story about the Good Samaritan that we call it. And in this story, it's a very simple story. The man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's a 17-mile journey. Oh, it's just a bloodshed of a trip all the way down. It's a very scary trip down there. It was known to the people of the time. And he brings in this whole idea of this robber comes up. He strips this guy down, beats him, and departs him, leaves him half dead. The whole point of this, and sometimes we can get a little bit carried away with, okay, now, how was he beat up and exactly what the details of all that? The story is that there's a guy going down this dangerous place and he's attacked, he's beat up, and now he's left in a critical position where he can no longer help himself, and if he doesn't get some help, he will die. So it's a critical thing. And then he gets to the real crux of the story there in verse 31. He says, now by chance a priest, you know, this would be like the lawyer, okay? He knew the Old Testament law, and they knew what it said about acts of kindness. But he was going down the road, and he saw the man that was beaten up, and he passed by on the other side. Now, see, this priest, just like this lawyer, would have known what Micah 6:8 said. And Micah 6:8 says this. It says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? But see, they're immediately kind of disregarded. They've taken a big black marker and they've just marked through the scriptures that they didn't like, just like a lot of people do today. Well, you know what? That scripture convicts me. No longer convicts me. I just think, my Bible, if you just open up their Bibles, if you started going through the scriptures and say, how much scripture do we actually live by? And let's just mark out the stuff we don't. We would open up our book and it would be like one of those redacted type files you look through. They'd be black all over there. Some whole pages would be blacked out because, well, we didn't really like that. Let's just reinvent that. And that's what this man has done. So here he is, and it says that verse 31, it says he passed by on the other side, completely ignoring the man, blatantly indifferent to what he was called to do. If you love God, he's already stated this, if I love God, I would be obedient to God, and my obedience would lead me into kindness for everybody. But he's walked away from that. And so this whole story is about this man's apparent self-righteousness. In verse 32, and likewise a Levite. This is the Levites were the temple assistants. They assisted the priests in all of that. They also knew the law. They were caught up in that whole entire religious system. And he says the exact same thing. So in this situation here, so far, you have two men here that have both failed the test and do not have eternal life. He's talking about who's going to have eternal life and how do we guarantee that we're going to be saved and we're going to go to heaven. You have to remember that. It's not about meeting needs of people. That's not the point of the story. It's not meeting needs of people. The story is about who's going to get saved and who's not saved. And he gives this parable, and in this story, two religious leaders, two people that were active in church and believed that they were saved and were active in their whole faith, had failed the test. And they're not going to get into heaven. He's pointing his finger right back at this religious lawyer and saying, do you not understand? You are exactly like these two guys. They have lived their life. They have failed the test. They don't love like God has called them to love. Then he pours salt in the wound by saying this, but a Samaritan, verse 33, but a Samaritan, now after indicting the Jewish established religion, okay, saying if you're tied into that, you're going to go to hell. You're not going to get to heaven because that's what he's represented in the story. And then he brings in this half-breed traitor because that's what a Samaritan was in their mind, a half-breed traitor, okay? And he says, and he journeyed, and when he came to where he was, he saw him and had compassion. Now, what's the point here? The point of this is being there's two people that are caught up in the religion and their self-righteousness, and they fail. Here's another man who's outside of that whole system, and he doesn't fail. And then it goes on to this, and it talks about this in details. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine, and he set him on his animal, and brought him to the inn, and took care of him. And the next day, in other words, he stayed all night caring for him and taking care of his injuries. And then the very next day, he took 2 denarii, which is a day's wage. It would have been about a month's worth of stay at this inn, plus all the care that he would have needed. So it was an extensive amount of money that he paid there. In other words, and he said, he gave it to the innkeeper saying, now listen to this, take care of him and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now here, this is incredible because he's saying, it's kind of open-ended. He's saying to this innkeeper, anything that you need to take care of this guy when I come back, I'll make good on it. Well, the innkeeper could have said anything. He should have said he needed a flat screen TV, so I wanted one. So you're going to need your room for that, you know. He needed all kinds of food. He needed all kinds of care. I mean, he could have made the bill exorbitant, but it doesn't really matter because this guy comes in and says whatever his needs are, his love is so extravagant. That's the whole point. Instead of pulling it all apart and saying, what does the wine mean and the oil mean and all that, the whole point of the story is so simple. He's just saying that this one man comes along, this Samaritan comes along, and his love for the injured guy is so extravagant, so over the top. And that's the example that he gives. So you have two examples, the two guys here and the one guy over here. These guys don't care, and this guy doesn't just care, it's way over the top. And we have to be real careful, by the way, to insert ourselves into this story because we would be false if we did. There are times that we want to say, you know, I don't do it all the time, but I've been the good Samaritan, okay? I've helped out somebody. And you would be wrong because that's not what this story is about. Number one, I've never in my life done this. No, I've helped people. You have too. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about doing something that is just bizarre. I've never gone to somebody and handed them a complete stranger, somebody that I knew was probably my enemy, and handed them my credit card and said, whatever you need, just go ahead and bill up and run that and I'll take care of all of your needs. I've never done that, but that's what this guy was doing. And the whole idea of the scripture that comes back when Jesus said the scripture was to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and to love other people, my neighbor as myself, the whole point of that is that that is an ongoing thing, that I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul every day, all day, and I love other people, my neighbors, anybody else, even my enemies, all day long, every day, and I don't do that. So I can't put myself in this story. I'm not that guy. I've never done that. You've never done that. It's not about that. It's about helping us to understand that no matter what happens, we are still unworthy. We cannot reach this. The point of the story, now come back to, remember the original question there in verse 29, and who is my neighbor? And then he changes that. How do I get to heaven and who's my neighbor? Those are the original questions. How do I get to heaven and who's my neighbor? And then Jesus comes back at the very end of this in 36 and he changes up this question. He answers the question with a question and he says this, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers? Now the question now is, am I the type of person who would be a good neighbor to my enemy? Because this was an enemy. This is a Samaritan, and this would obviously in the picture, in the this would be a Jew, and so he's now going to treat an enemy. So am I the type of person who would befriend and take care of in an extravagant way this way? See, that's the whole point of this. And then the man says, this is the lawyer, then verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. And the Lord said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, the crazy thing here, that point right there, he's telling him, you go and love God perfectly to the point where you are obedient to God in all that you do. Because if we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, we will obey God with all our heart, mind, and soul. That's a given. I can't say that I love God and then I'm disobedient to God. See, that doesn't work. That's what Jesus says. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. There's times that I love God, and then there's times that I'm very unloving towards God because I love myself more than God, and I choose to do what I want instead of what God wants, and I do it all the time. And I know you do too. That's how we live in this life. We are not perfect. That's why Paul said, oh, what a wretched man am I, because I'm caught up in this body of death and I'm constantly struggling, trying to walk in obedience, but it's very difficult to do that on a regular basis, on a completely flawless basis. And that's the standard. To love God all the time and be obedient to Him all the time, and then out of that obedience, I'm going to love the people that I come across all the time. Be a friend, be a neighbor, be an enemy, it doesn't matter. I'm going to love them. And the only person that's ever done that has been Jesus Christ Himself. He did that completely. He was completely obedient to the Father and loved the Father, and He was completely loving and gracious and kind and merciful to everyone. Even when we were His enemy, He still died for us. But we can't do that. And the whole point of this story is to break through this man's self-righteousness and help him to understand that he is hopeless without Christ. Jesus is trying to help this man to pull back the curtain so that he would be able to see himself for who he really is. And the best thing that could have occurred that didn't, we don't have any indication of this at all, would be that the man would fall on his knees before Jesus and say, I can't do that. When Jesus says, you go do this, go do the same thing that that man did. If he was honest, he would have fell before Him and said, I can't do that. I can't love like that. And He would have said, I know you can't, but I will forgive you and I will extend grace and mercy if you put your faith and trust in me. And see, that's the point. The Good Samaritan is not about helping everybody. It's about realizing, I can't do this. I will never be able to work myself to heaven. It is all by the love and grace of Jesus Christ. He was the one who died for me and you. Yes, we can go to many places in Scripture that tell us to be kind and to be caring and to feed the poor and to
and house the homeless and all those kind of things. There's lots of commands to do that. That doesn't water that down at all. This just happens to be, what are you depending on for your salvation? And if it's anything less than Christ, you won't make it. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you give us your word. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you help us to understand, maybe just a little bit, that you love us so much that you died for us, even when we were your enemy. There's nothing in us that sought you out before your Holy Spirit began to draw us. And so, Father, here this morning, if there's someone here this morning that does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray they wouldn't leave this place just thinking like this man did, maybe if I just work harder, if I just work harder, if I do more good works, if I do more acts of kindness, it doesn't matter. We're not perfect. We never will be. And yet that's what you require. It's only when we receive your blood to wash us clean that your righteousness, your perfection is draped over us when we put our faith and trust in you, Jesus. So when the Heavenly Father looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of my Lord wrapped around me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for knowing that you love us in spite of the fact that we're not perfect and that I don't have to work my way to heaven. I never would be able to anyway. But I can walk in obedience to you because of what you've done for me, because of the Holy Spirit within my life, empowering me and strengthening me and convicting me. But Father, I pray that anyone here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would come. You have an invitation that says, come, believe, trust in Jesus, confess him as your Lord, and you will be saved. Father, there may be others here in the room that just know that this is where God has led them through the course of their life and the journey that they've been on. They've landed here, and they know this is where the Lord wants them to make this a part of their church family, to say, this is where I want you to be on Sundays, and to grow and to get plugged into Bible study and to be plugged into different ministries and begin to serve the church and the community through this local body of that we call Memorial. And if they're here today and they know this is where God, then I'd extend an invitation that they would come and say, Pastor, I want to be a part of this church. I want to join. I know this is where God wants me to be. Maybe there's others here that know that they need to be baptized. They've been saved, but they've never followed in the obedience of baptism. And they need to come forward and say, Pastor, I know I'm saved, but I need to be baptized. And we can take care of that. But for whatever decisions that may be out there, Father, I just pray that you would lay it upon people's hearts that they would respond to you for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.